I want us to turn today to the epistle of Paul to Titus. There's a phrase in the opening verse of this letter which certainly contains some truths and emphases which recur not only in Titus but also in the other two pastoral epistles, as we call them, of the Apostle Paul. Those words are the truth and godliness. The truth and godliness. It would be hazardous to suggest that this was a theme in the mind of the Apostle as he wrote each of these three letters, but certainly he repeats these terms and underlines their importance. And you see there in verse 1, somewhat obscured by the comma after the words "the truth" in the English Standard Version we are now using, the expression "the truth which accords with godliness." The truth which accords with godliness. And that is what I want us to be thinking about today. What exactly is this truth? How does it comport? How does it produce this godliness? They go together closely. The truth which accords with, which is in keeping with, and productive of this true godliness. Now, in these opening verses, we have the Apostle Paul speaking about his ministry more fully than in any of his other epistles. You can make that kind of comparison yourself at home by reading the introductions to his other letters. Here he's describing his ministry. And remember that he's doing it to someone who had been a colleague with him in that ministry. Titus here, Timothy elsewhere, and Epaphroditus elsewhere, and so on. But here in Titus, he is speaking more fully on this matter of the Christian ministry than in any other of his letters. And he is doing that not merely because he wants Titus to remember it, though of course he does, but because of the particular assignment that he had given to Titus with regard to the congregations on the island of Crete, which had come into being through their joint evangelistic ministry. Paul has moved on from Crete, and he's left Titus on the island there, and as verse 5 of chapter 1 tells us, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." Gatherings had come into being, not yet structured and ordered as churches. And Paul's concern now is that Titus should take that inaugural evangelistic ministry to which there had been this positive response and formally organize churches. Certain men, therefore, were to be set apart as elder overseers, I understand to be teachers, ministers, and Titus is to not merely minister as Paul did in his absence, but also to see that those men who were appointed before Titus himself leaves, that they minister in that way too. So these words at the beginning of chapter 1 present us with a description of apostolic ministry. that ministry that provides the foundation for churches in every age, time, and place. This is the true apostolic succession. Not a matter of a laying on of hands by a bishop, but a succession of men possessing the apostolic truth and gospel, proclaiming it, and seeing that the lives of the churches are harmonized with it. That is something for which I know you give thanks. Continue to do so. It's vital. The well-being of the church, the glory of Christ, its head, the spread of the gospel, is bound up with this matter of ordering the life of the church in accord with the ministry of the word in her midst. That's why Paul speaks as he does, because these infant churches were in a very inhospitable culture. Perhaps you noticed, as we read chapter 1, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, or fierce wild beasts. That's the word. Lazy gluttons. What an indictment. And as Paul goes on to say, he isn't inventing this description. He is rather repeating what everyone knows. It had been said for 500 years and more by a Cretan himself. And you consult the sources and you'll see that Greeks and Romans knew about this description of Cretan society. And here were these infant churches. How had they come into being? Isn't it amazing that there were any? And not only was there this immoral, self-serving society among the Cretans, but also there was a form of Judaism which had added to that way of life a misuse of the law, as chapter 1 tells us. So there was a terrible hodgepodge mixture of religions, of cultures, of ideologies, shot through with a concentration on what was physical, gluttony, shot through with deceit, what was untrustworthy, and a lack of the milk of human kindness. There they were. And here Paul is going to talk about the truth. There's been a lot of talk recently about faith, hasn't there? Is our country in any sense a Christian country? A lot of talk about faith. None about the faith. None about the truth. That's distinct. That's something special. The truth which accords with godliness. Now that's what he's talking about time and time again in different ways. By the truth, he means sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1. Literally, healthy, health-giving. The word is hygienic. Here is teaching that produces spiritual vigor and vitality. Elsewhere, he talks about the pattern of sound words. Elsewhere, about the glorious gospel of the ever-blessed God. And these are all synonyms for the truth. What does he mean by godliness? Well, the word that he uses was one that was in common use in the Greek-Roman world of that time. Referred to various kinds of religions, and he picks it up, and he imparts to it this particular content that is the result of the truth. Christianity is based on the truth, but it has an effect in terms of something observable, something structured, something orderly, something that can be described in comparison with and in contrast to many so-called religions. We're living in that kind of society, aren't we? The truth which accords with godliness is something special. It's something distinctive. It's something that you and I should exemplify and express individually and corporately as a congregation of God's people. That was his concern and what he was writing about. Now, I don't know whether you've used the word God-likeness as a kind of alternative to godliness to make a little clearer what it means. And it's not that wide of the mark, of course. But there's a closer way of describing what godliness is. And it refers to being God-ward. Primarily, you see, God-like in those respects in which it is possible for human beings to resemble God to any degree. That is the result of their whole minds and hearts and lives being reorientated to God, so that as they relate to him, they become those who resemble him. Godward means really to bow. The term in scripture goes back to the Old Testament Hebrew concept of bowing. That's the essence of it. Bowing before. Rather than standing and thinking and speaking and saying, bowing. That's where everything begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And where that is lacking, whatever show there may be of a religious kind, it lacks the essence, it lacks the heart. That fear of the Lord, which exalts him in everything and seeks to exalt him in everything. That's what he's talking about. The truth produces that. Godliness, God-wardness is the effect of it. It's the evidence of it. Now, there are two summaries of truth in this letter. And I hope we can say a few things about both of them today. The first is there at the end of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And when you read the word all in the New Testament, your first thought should be by way of contrast to the Old Testament, where it wasn't for all kinds. There was that narrow channel in which the self-revelation of God was made known and the grace of God was expressed. It wasn't exclusive. Remember Nineveh, remember Rahab and so on. But that's what it was primarily and temporarily. But then it broke its boundaries when the grace of God bringing salvation appeared. Plain, evident. All sorts of people. All places, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, all one in Christ Jesus. And chapter 2, as you probably noticed, refers to the various groupings in these congregations on the island of Crete. They're distinguished in terms of age, older and younger. They're distinguished in terms of sex, male and female. They're distinguished in terms of social status. There are slaves, and by implication, there were those that were free. But here in these congregations, you had that mixture which pointed to a new humanity. Here is the new society. Here is a foretaste, a foreglimpse of that international, universal, innumerable company, for which, each of which, all of them, Jesus Christ died and rose again. The church is a colony of heaven, an outpost of heaven in that respect. Here then is the first of these little summaries of truth, which the apostle includes to show how truth and godliness go together. Truth and godliness go together. And so I turn your attention this morning to those closing words of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, all sorts of people, all kinds of people. This is how godliness becomes the truth. Now, I'm using that word become in the way in which we find it in chapter 2, verse 1, and then in chapter 2, verse 10. We say, don't we, oh, that suits you. Two people, they suit each other well. Or that color suits you, or these furnishings. They go well together in this room. That's the idea. Comportment. Harmony. Nothing clashing. Nothing out of sync. Everything fitting in perfectly. Peacefully. Appealingly. Attractively. That's what the apostle is saying, you see. There in 2:10, he's talking about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. The word is cosmetic. He wants the church to be a shop window. And to show you I'm not a dinosaur, a website. For the gospel. That's what we're to be. How are we to be it? Now I wonder if we were having a fellowship meeting and I threw that question out, how are we to be the best kind of shop window for the gospel? There'd be several suggestions, I would think. I hope somebody would say, by the truth, because that's what Paul is saying. That's what he's saying. The truth, which accords with, which produces, and the implication is that this kind of godliness, which is as distinctive as the truth, cannot be produced except by the truth. You remember in 2 Timothy, he talks about having a form of godliness. Same word, you see? But denying the power thereof. Now this true godliness is the result of the activity of, effect of, impact of, power of the truth which is in accord with godliness. It isn't just doctrine that produces godliness, is it? We all know that it doesn't. and yet we all believe in the importance of doctrine. But doctrine by itself does not produce godliness. Duty doesn't produce godliness by itself. You see, the early verses in this second chapter begin, speak what accords with sound doctrine. Doctrine alone, but there are things that go with it. Can be distinguished from it. Not totally different, let alone contradictory of it, of course, but distinguished from it. And then he begins to list these duties. And there are duties in the Christian life. But just as it's not enough to believe the doctrine or know the doctrine, so it's not enough to comply with the demands. Do the duty. Godliness is not the inevitable result. It's not the sure result at all. What is? What is the result? What is it? Well, the answer that Paul gives is bound up with this matter of training or teaching. There in verse 12 of chapter 2, ESV has training us to renounce. Older translations, teaching us. The Greek word really includes both. A teaching that includes training. Information, but also practice. Because it's used in the context of children growing up in a family. It's used in the context of pupils learning in a school. And in both contexts, information and practice go together in this process. Teaching includes training. Training includes teaching. Information. It's like an apprenticeship where information is given and then it has to be put into operation and put into practice. So that's where we are. If we have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in his family, aren't we? And there's a parent. We're in his school. There's a teacher. We're his disciples. Another similar term to this term, teaching or training. And who is the teacher? Well, who does the teaching? Who does the training? It's the grace of God. That's what he's saying. The grace of God, which is God acting graciously. That's what grace is. It isn't a smell, it isn't a noise. It isn't something in the atmosphere. It isn't water. It isn't bread. It isn't wine. It's God dealing with people graciously. That's what grace is. A way of dealing. And as we say, a way which we don't deserve. But you could go further than that and say it's the way that is the opposite to what we deserve. Because grace does not merely give to us what we don't deserve. It prevents what we do deserve. Falling on our unworthy heads forever and forever, namely God's curse. Here is God giving freely, unconditionally, giving fully, giving and giving and giving again. To each and every believer. It doesn't matter, male or female, old or young, rich or poor, slave or free. Each and every believer has that attentiveness paid to him or her, that caring activity of the unsleeping God, the husbandman who prunes the vine, who prunes the branches in the vine, and does so graciously time and time again. So when you and I are confronted with doctrine, think grace. Here is my Heavenly Father teaching little me heavenly truth. When you read duty, here is my Heavenly Father saying to me, this is the way. Walk in it. Don't go that way. Go this way. It's a relationship in which grace is not merely paramount, but pervasive. Because we're no longer under the law, which makes its just demands for obedience as a condition of blessing, and no longer justly threatens every disobedience with punishment. Because Jesus Christ kept the law and bore the curse. And God, on the basis of Christ's righteous life and death, can be just and the justifier. And he is the one who now takes us in hand with a view to making us less and less like what we were, more and more like Jesus Christ, our elder brother, on our way to heaven, where we will be like him when we see him, for we will see him as he is. The Son of God in our glorified humanity and our humanness will be made like his glorified humanness. So that is what is being emphasized here. Think grace rather than think in terms of doctrine or law. The grace that lies behind the doctrine and lies behind the law. Now, how does God do this? Excuse me a moment. How does he do this? Well, he does it ceaselessly and ongoingly. He does it as the triune God. The opening verses refer to God and his Son. The next doctrinal passage in 3 relates to each person of the Trinity. Does it unconditionally. Father acts, Son acts, Spirit acts. Here's God for us. And he uses, of course, those specific ordained means, like the sacraments or the ordinances. We'll gather around the Lord's table this evening. He will preside. He'll be active there. He will feed us with heavenly life through his Son by the Spirit, if we eat and drink believing. Similarly with baptism. Similarly now in worship. God is here. He is speaking to us all. He's reminding us of these things. He's dealing with us. In fellowship meetings, it's the same. In our private devotions and in those events of life, those circumstances into which we enter or which descend on us unexpectedly, or the consequences even of our own sins. This word training is bound up with chastisement, even in connection with those where we are tasting the bitter fruit of our own foolish decisions and wayward decisions. God remains gracious. Never forget it. He doesn't give up on us. And in it all, he's teaching. And in it all, we ought to be listening. Or we ought to be asking, what am I to learn? And respond to that. That's what's involved in this process of teaching and training. Precept and promise. Grace. God for us. In and through Jesus Christ. And all for our good. And all for his glory. That's how the truth produces godliness via training. When we're on the anvil, when we're in the furnace, when we're perplexed, when we're downcast, when we're ashamed, when we're guilty, in the sense of feeling guilty. Don't give up hope. All isn't lost. This is learning time. This is growing time. Training. Training us, you see, to deny all ungodliness. He uses the opposite of the word godliness there. Whatever it is that takes our attention, that captivates our thinking and our desires, and governs our decision making, so that we are, though Christians, we are thinking, speaking, wishing, living as non-Christians. That can happen. God is still gracious. Still for us. Still with us. Will never ever cease to be for us and with us. His Son, our representative, is at his right hand in glory, there as our advocate, making intercession for us. So learn to deny. Learn to say no. And learn to do. To do what? To do what is self-controlled. Get hold of ourselves. There was a time we couldn't do that, you know. Really. Because we were slaves to sin. But that's not true anymore. Now we can begin to talk to ourselves. Not merely talk. Reprove, reprimand, remind, censure, humble ourselves. So that nothing gets mastery over us. Self-controlled lives, he says. And then in addition to that, upright, just. So here is self. Just means other human beings, and godly is God. Here's the whole of our life. Self, others, God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. The two great commandments reflected on here. That's how we're to live. And he'll train. And he'll develop. And he'll increase and decrease. And make us more and more. Though we may not be able to see it. Making us more and more like Jesus Christ. The really important thing that he wants to stress to them is this. He wants them to be able to tell the time. When you went to school as first, oh, you probably, yes, we're all of that sort of, well, I don't know. We could not only read before we went to school, we could count, we could tell the time. We knew the date and so on. These are basics. It's vital that you and I know how we fit into God's clock and His calendar. Have you noticed it's become rather common now for the date to be given not merely in terms of month and day and year, but BCE and CE? It used to be BC, didn't it? And AD, before Christ. And Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. But now, BCE, before Common Era. CE, Common Era. What's happened? Christ is gone from our calendars, from our thinking, from our living. The way to be trained is this, is to know that this present age, the here and now, is the interval between two appearings. That's what it is. That's what today is. That's what tomorrow will be. That's what every day, every 24-hour period of time will be, is a period of time between His first coming and His second. And His first coming was to give Himself a ransom for sin and to redeem a people zealous of good works. We look back, don't we? And we believe that's why He came. And we know that He's delivered us from sin and death and brought us into His kingdom. And we look forward. We look forward to that blessed hope, or the hope of blessedness. Because here all isn't well, all isn't great, all isn't good. The effects of the fall are pervasive and rampant. But when He comes, when He comes, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, new heavens and a new earth, forever and ever, in which righteousness will dwell. That's how thinking about, living in connection with the truth, affects life in this present age and enables us to live by God's grace, not our merit and effort, the grace of God to His glory. Amen. Let us sing together. Hymn number 741. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. 741.